Do you enjoy being around angry people? My guess is somebody probably just jumped to the forefront of your mind, that person that just flies off the hook and is just not very much fun to be around. What do you do with the anger of God? My guess is that if you have been counting sermons, and I don't know if you do or not, that you're going to hear way more sermons on the love of God than the anger of God. But did you know the Bible speaks way more about the anger of God than his love? Anger of God is one of those things that I must admit I'm not real excited about talking about. Maybe you've heard the story of the young boy who was at dinner and his mother served him peas and he hated peas and it was always this fight. And finally on this particular evening, the mom had had enough and she said, "Son, eat your peas." And he said, "No." And she said, "God is not happy when you disobey your parents. You can go up to your room and spend the rest of the night thinking about it." Well, a couple hours later, a thunderstorm rolled in, and it was one of the classics, lightning flashing, thunder sounding, rain pouring. And finally, the mother went into the room to check on the little boy, and she found him with his glass up against the window, muttering to himself, "This is an awful big fuss over a few peas." I fear that's how we view God's anger sometimes. God, that's an awful big fuss over the little I did. As we're continuing our way through the book of Romans, last week we were in maybe some of the best, some of the most exciting, some of the most wonderful verses anywhere in Scripture. As Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the good news, the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And then Paul moves from the good news to the bad news. But the wrath of God is being revealed. One of the reasons why I really believe it's important to preach through books of the Bible is because it forces us to wrestle with passages that, I'll be honest, I wouldn't choose to wrestle with. If I got to choose what we spoke on every week, money would never come up. Wrath would never come up. And yet, as I was contemplating it this week, don't we need wrath every once in a while? I don't know if you've watched the movie Taken or not. It's a pretty dark, violent movie, and I'm not recommending it. But it has an interesting clip at the beginning. The basis of the movie is there's a retired CIA fixer. He's gone around the world fixing problems for the United States government. He's trying to figure out how to come back into life back in America. He's trying to rekindle his relationship with his daughter, who's 18 years of age, and she wants to go to Europe, and he's seen the seedy side of Europe, and he doesn't want her to go, but he allows her to go. She ends up, and the movie begins as she's being kidnapped. And as she's being kidnapped, she's talking to her father on the phone, and then the kidnapper picks up the phone, and he goes through one of the classic scenes in all of moviedom, in which he says, "I don't know what you're hoping for. I'm not a wealthy man. I can't give you money, but I do have a peculiar set of skills that are a nightmare to men like you. If you let my daughter go right now, that's the end of it. But if you don't, I will look for you, I will find you, and I will kill you." And that's the rest of the movie. But what amazes me is you come to the climax of the movie, he finds that gentleman who kidnapped his daughter, and he's in a room with about 8, 10, 12, 30, I don't know, 100 other guys, and he kills them all, and you cheer, yay! What? I'm cheering for somebody dying? The reason you like it is because we understand that justice doesn't exist unless evil is punished. We understand that. We get that. We want evil punished. But am I really evil? Paul, for the next three chapters, is going to explore that topic. And my guess is when we get to chapter 3 and we come to verse number 10 and 11, where Paul writes, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." before Paul can get to the good news of chapter 4, before he can get to the salvation that's found in Christ in chapter 5, before he can declare that there is no condemnation, first, we have to start with the bad news. I'd like to read the last half of Romans chapter 1. And beginning in verse number 18, the Apostle Paul writes these words: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them." This morning, I do want to try and tackle a rather difficult subject. The Apostle Paul is going to use the word wrath. And in English, there's actually two different Greek words that can be used to translate the word we get wrath. The first is the Greek word we get the thermos from, the thermometer. It speaks of that volcanic erupting kind of anger that just spews everywhere. This word is a different word. It more describes that bucket that's being filled up slowly, continually, till it overruns. And Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against two things: godlessness and wickedness. In many regards, these are synonyms. They're similar words, but they do have slightly different emphasis. Godless simply speaks of those who continue life as if God doesn't exist. One of the things that really perplexes me and intrigues me, maybe is a better word, is the attention given to Noah's flood, the ark. It always intrigues me when I go into a nursery, and it seems like lots of church nurseries have this. We used to have this. Along the top of the nursery is a picture of Noah's ark. I don't think there's any story that is less appropriate for little kids. The story of Noah's ark is God kills everybody but eight people. If a tornado hit this morning and killed everybody in this church other than eight people, we would call it a tragedy. Imagine everybody on planet Earth dying but eight people. And then the question begins to come up: what exactly were they doing that was so awful, so horrible, so terrible that God had to judge all of the planet? Well, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus turns to the subject of the end judgment, the time that God will once again pour out his wrath on planet Earth. And he says to the crowd that it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. They will be committing horrible atrocities. They will be eating and drinking and getting married. You would never do any of that, would you? What in the world is he talking about? May I suggest Jesus' point is this. They went about life as if God didn't exist. Not a single time do they even stop and contemplate. Not once do they stop to invite, to worship, to pursue God. They just go about their eating and their drinking and their marrying and they given in marriage with no thought of God. Our world is getting increasingly hostile to the idea of God, but the reality is it's really a very vocal minority. I was just doing some, looking up some different polls. You can go, and Pew Research published one from last year in which they surveyed America, and 89% of Americans believe strongly or somewhat that God exists. The vast majority of them would suggest that the God that they believe in is the Christian God. But may I suggest the majority of people you'll run into next week aren't anti-Christian. They just have no time for Christ. They don't hate him. They don't despise him. They just never think about him. They are, by definition, godless. See, God had made us in his image, and we don't have time to go back to Genesis 1 and explore what all of that means, but I would say at least part of it is he made us for himself. He made us to fellowship with him, to long for him, to worship him, to praise him, to give thanks to him, to invite him into our lives, to pursue him, to seek him, to need him. And yet the majority you will run into this week won't give God a single thought. Before we get too judgmental to those out there, let me go back to last week. How many times did you specifically go out of your way to invite God into your life? Bring him into your discussions, your conversations? How often do you live with a constant thought that God is my ever-present friend? See, I fear that godlessness is not just something out there. It too often is in here. He goes from godlessness to wickedness, and he's going to list at the end of the chapter, I hope you picked up on it, what wickedness looks like. It looks like evil. It looks like greed. It looks like depravity, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. Paul and I were talking yesterday. I'm not sure that most of us here are wicked. But are we godless? See, I fear that too often we come to the Bible and we say, as that rich young ruler, oh, all these rules, God, I've kept them all. But do I live in a constant state of worship? Paul says that God's wrath is being poured out on those who are living their life without recognition of God. And the result of that godlessness is this wickedness that we're going to look at over the next few verses. He's going to, in chapter 1, talk about the why God is angry, and then he's going to demonstrate how that wrath is displayed in the current time. We're going to get to the how next week, but I did want to just spend a few minutes looking at the why. He's going to give us three reasons. The first reason is because we suppress the truth. The word suppress is an interesting word because it can be used both positively and negatively. It's used positively when we're told to hold on to the truths, hold on to the very faith. In secular Greek, it was used of the man who held on to the rudder to steer a boat, to make certain that even in the waves, the boat went straight. But it also can speak of one who holds down something. Holds under something, suppresses something. Maybe my house is louder than yours, I don't know, but there's times in my life when my house can get rather loud. And one of the struggles I have is figuring out a way to suppress the noise. The only evening that I really try and get to bed early is Saturday nights. I have learned as I've aged that I can no longer function on 3 or 4 hours of sleep. I like a little more than that. And so Sunday mornings, I get up fairly early to try and get my heart and head ready to stand up here. And so I try and make it to bed at an early hour. And it's even earlier when they rip away an hour of sleep from you. Not that I'm bitter or anything, but trying to get to bed when the rest of the house is busy is not always the easiest thing. I have figured out that the best way for me to do it is to close the door and I run a fan, sometimes two fans. My attempt is to suppress the noise in the house so I can sleep. Paul says the reality is that we live in a world that is suppressing the truth of God by running after wickedness. You say, wait a second, Dan. How have they suppressed the truth? They've never heard it. They don't know what the truth is. I think Paul anticipates that very question because he turns in verse number 19 to address that question. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. The NIV does a nice job of translating it, but it misses some of the wordplay that you find in the original language. In Greek, I think most of you realize you can put an A in front of a word and it makes it the opposite of the word. There's morality and there's amorality. The person is moral or amoral. It's all that A. That's what he does here. He says there is the non-seen that can be seen. We do that all the time. If you were at all paying attention to the weather on Friday, the lovely temperatures were being blown in from the south. I didn't have to go outside to know that it was windy. Can you see the wind? No, you can't. You can't see wind. Wind is invisible, and yet all of us standing inside a building can see if it's windy because there is evidence of it. And what Paul is saying is the invisible attributes of God, and he just chooses two, God's power and his divine nature, his order, are clearly visible to anybody who's paying attention. The book of Job is one of the interesting ones, and yes, I brought my tie this morning because I wanted to talk a little bit about the book of Job. The book of Job is this fascinating opportunity to see God and Satan interact, to see how what God and Satan do impacts the world around us, and you get greeted to this confrontation between Satan and God brings up Job, and so Satan goes and he tests Job, and that's the first two chapters. And then from about the mid part of chapter 3 through chapter 37, there are these quote-unquote friends, and I say quote-unquote friends because they don't act very much like it. They attack Job, and they constantly say, Job, the reason you're so miserable, the reason you've lost everything, the reason why you're sick is because you're a bad person. And as Job responds, he doesn't really respond to them. He appeals to God. He says, God, I don't get it. How can you allow me to suffer? What have I done to bring on all of this suffering? And in chapter 38, God shows up. He shows up in a whirlwind. And his answer is, to me, fascinating. Because what he does to Job is he takes Job on a tour of the world. He begins to show him the wonders of the water and asks, were you around when the deeps, the oceans were filled with water? Have you seen? And he goes to a number of different animals and talks about the intense and amazing order that's found in them. He casts his eyes to the constellations and the stars, and he speaks of the majesty and the magnitude of God's amazing creation that you can see any given night. He says, do you know where snow comes from? Do you know? And then he goes to these two beasts, and we don't even know what they are. The first, called the behemoth, is this grand land animal who is huge and strong and consumes food. And then he turns to an even more frightening animal, the leviathan, that swims through the ocean, breathes fire from its mouth. And the whole point of God is, Job, I want you to look at the majesty of my creation. Can you do that? Do you have that kind of power? Can you even understand it? And as Job begins to contemplate the magnitude and the majesty of God's creation, the book ends with Job falling on his face before God. And he answers the Lord and he says this, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I have heard by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you." Did Job see God? Kinda. He saw him in the majesty of his creation. And as he sees the divine nature and the amazing might of God, there's only one response that Job can come to. He says, "I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. God, you are so awesome." That's right. And Paul's point is that every person that has ever lived, who has eyes and ears and the ability to sense the world around him, knows of God's eternal power and his divine nature. Now, I think it's important to point out that that is not sufficient to save someone. I don't believe anybody can get saved through nature, but I believe as you study through Scripture, there's this very clear principle that if I will respond to the revelation God has allowed me to see, he will send more. We don't have time to go back to Acts chapter 8, but in Acts chapter 8, you're introduced to this Ethiopian servant, this eunuch who has left Ethiopia, gone to Jerusalem, and is now headed back to Ethiopia. He's even got a copy of the Isaiah scroll, and he just doesn't get it, but he wants to. And out of nowhere, I think perhaps even miraculously, God picks Philip up and drops him on the road next to the Ethiopian eunuch. Because if I respond to the revelation I have, God will send more. I could share stories with you from missionaries that I have read that go to the darkest, deepest parts of Papua New Guinea or Indonesia, go to a place where no outside person has ever entered. And as the missionary shows up, they respond, "We have been waiting for you because we were sure you would be sent to us." Respond to the revelation we have, and more will be given. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. But there's enough in nature to leave us without excuse. And Paul's point is that amidst all of the majesty of this creation, people around us say, "No, I don't want to listen to that." In fact, they go as far to say, even though they know God, they want nothing to do with God. Do they really know God? Use your imagination just for a second, and I ask you to go on a hiking trip with me. I want to go to western South Dakota. There's some really incredible, there's the Badlands, but I want to go walking in the Black Hills. And we go walking in the Black Hills, and we get into this little clearing, and we come across this amazing mountain outcropping. And I begin to look at it, and I say, "Look at that mountain outcropping. It's amazing. How many millions of years do you suppose it took for the wind and the rains to make those look like human heads? And not only do they look like human heads, they even look like people that I kind of recognize. How did they know these people would be the present? That's amazing. Nature is so mind-blowing. I hope you smack me in the head and say, don't be an idiot." You are a billion times more complicated than a few images carved in stone. And yet the world around us say, "No, no, 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 no. Mount Rushmore can't happen without people. But you can." Really? You really think I'm going to buy that? Well, the reason I buy it is because although I know God, I reject him. And my rejection comes in two steps. The first is I refuse to glorify him. We don't have time this morning to explore the word glorify, but it really speaks of that desire to elevate, to praise, to worship God. It's what the psalmist does in so many of the psalms. The very last one, the 150th, he says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him in the acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness. Let everything that hath breath, that means if you're alive this morning, your responsibility is to praise him. Amen. But so many say, no, I'm not interested in praising him. And I most definitely am not willing to thank him. We talked about it just a couple weeks ago. As Paul's habit was, he begins almost every one of his letters by stopping and giving thanks to God. And gratitude is one of the most humbling virtues one can find, because in order to be thankful, I have to admit I couldn't have done this by myself. I needed you. I need you, God. And Paul says, no, I want nothing to do with it. And the result of this is these people who are so smart reject God. Paul, in Acts chapter 14, we really get very few chances to listen to a sermon by Paul to Gentiles. Most of the sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts are directed at Jews. But in chapter 14, Paul is speaking to the people in Lystra, and they are Gentiles. And this is his message. He says, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all the nations go on their own way. He has not let himself without testimony. He has shown his kindness by giving you rain. One of the reasons I enjoy living in the part of the world that I do is because of the intense importance on farming, of agriculture. Think back over last year. I'm guessing about half of your conversations were on the weather, because the weather impacts everything we do. I am thrilled that spring has come early, because I really want to see a bulldozer out on this part of the church lawn, and so I'm thrilled. But can you make it rain? Imagine if it didn't rain for 3 years. It does that in the Old Testament. I don't care how wealthy you are. I don't care how powerful you are. You're not going to have food to eat. But the rain that comes without your help and without your influence waters the crops and grows the food and fills your heart with joy. And Paul's whole point is this God who makes everything is the God that deserves our gratitude, and yet we don't want to give thanks. Instead, our thinking becomes futile. One of the most perplexing thoughts to me is I don't know that there's ever been a more technologically advanced society. I don't know that there's been a wealthier society. And yet, amidst all of our advancements, I don't believe there's been a society that has struggled with anxiety and depression more. I was just curious. In 1900, it took about 80% of your income to feed yourself, to house yourself, to clothe yourself. Last year, it took about 51% of your income, which means you had 48-49% of your income to use for what politicians like to call disposable income. You can throw it wherever you want. That'll make you happy, right? Why is depression at all-time highs? Because as we fail to give glory to God, we refuse to give thanks to God, the result is an emptiness that can't be filled by anything. Amen. And we become foolish. And what's worse, we become darkened. We live in a society where darkness is almost never seen. I mean, all you have to do is reach over and hit the switch. In fact, my parents now have the remote control lights because they don't want to reach underneath lights and turn them on, so they can push a button and the lights go on. I'm guessing some of you have those too. We're never in darkness. Go out sometime and go for a walk on a cloudy night in a place you're not familiar with no lights. See how the journey goes for you. And yet that is how so many are living their lives, because they have rejected the true light and wanted nothing to do with God. And they find their life darkened. And it becomes increasingly difficult to get back to the light. But not only do we suppress the truth, reject the truth, we come to the place where we replace God. In verse 22, he says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. One of the things that I find really interesting about the ancient Roman and Greek society, do you know what has survived more than almost anything else? Their gods. These crafted marble, stone covered in some kind of metal. And it is amazing the craftsmanship that has been placed in these that they worship. Isaiah addresses it and he shows the idiocy of it. Beginning in verse 9, he says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with a hammer. He works with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with a plane and marks it with his compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in his house. He cuts down cedars, or maybe he chooses a cypress tree, or maybe an oak. He'll let it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for the man. He takes part of it, and he warms himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes his bread and also makes a god and worships it. He makes it into an idol. He falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts and is satisfied. He also warms, and he says, oh, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Then the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Think about that. I've got a tree. I cut it in half and I use half of it to heat my house. And the other half I think, oh, this is my God. How stupid is that? Amen. You say, I don't do that. We in the West don't have physical idols. It is interesting that if you had even gone back a couple hundred years ago, idols would have been common in many societies. Today, it's kind of limited to Asia and maybe a little bit in Africa. When I was in India, you couldn't walk more than a couple blocks without walking across a little idol. We don't do that. But may I suggest an idol is anything that you put in front of God? Do you want to know what your idol is? What couldn't you live without? Is there something that you say, I couldn't go on if I lost blank? Sadly, I fear for some of us that might even be people that we have placed in the position of God. May I suggest it could even be religion? When you get to Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, I think, is going to come to the realization that he had been placing the law in the position where God should go. He says, beginning in verse number 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the law, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying, I did everything anyone could ever do. I was as zealous, I was as passionate, I was as consumed by the law as anyone. If you were here a couple weeks ago, that word Pharisee simply means somebody who's set apart. He was consumed with the law. But whatever gain I had, I came to the realization that I had to count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I continue to count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Because we divide in verse number 18, it's kind of easy to miss Paul's comparison. He uses incredibly similar sentence structure. He says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. The righteousness from God comes how? Not through something you do. not through even coming to church and going through all of the religious rituals that you will find here. That's not where righteousness is found. It is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. Wrath, on the other hand, is found when I put anything in the place Jesus alone belongs. We're going to spend a fair amount of time talking about the wrath of God. And I know that it's not my favorite, and I'm guessing your favorite subject. But may I suggest that the gospel, the good news, doesn't make sense until you first understand the bad news. And the bad news is all of us deserve the wrath of God because we have lived godless and wicked lives. Father, I thank you for Paul. And God, I know that this is not the most encouraging topic, perhaps, but it is one that you deemed necessary for us to hear. And God, I do pray that each of us would carefully examine our heart and make certain that we are not trusting in our own riches, our own righteousness, but that we would understand that what we need is your righteousness found in your Son. God, I pray that we would throw aside all of the things of this world to embrace, to hold, to love you and your Son. Thank you, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.